Father's wrath completely satisfied is what we just sang. I don't know if we think about the cross very often as being an example of God's judgment, but it is. It was. Not a judgment on Christ for any unholy or unrighteous thing, but ultimately a judgment on us for our unrighteous deeds, for our, as Isaiah calls them, filthy rags. The Bible says that God will by no means clear the guilty. And so we have just remembered through the bread and the cup and through these different songs that we were the guilty ones. We are the ones that were in need of redemption. We are the ones who are in need of judgment. But because none of us, not one of us, can possibly pay for our own sins on our own, Jesus Christ had to do that. He had to become, as we just sang, the object of the wrath of God. He had to be judged on our behalf. And judgment is a theme in Scripture, unfortunately. I say unfortunately because it's hard to talk about. As far as I can tell, there are still judgments to come. We've had judgments on the world. We've had a worldwide flood. We've had the cross. We've seen cities judged like Sodom and Gomorrah. But there are still judgments to come. In fact, if you do a little bit of surveying, you can probably come up with a similar list or something close to the same kind of list I want to share with you this morning of what I think are probably eight more coming judgments. It's quite possible that some of these judgments are one and the same. I don't know that in particular. Some of them seem to stand out more than others, but regardless of how many times of judgment there are to come, the bottom line is this, that everyone will be judged. That no one is immune to being judged by God. So here's a quick rundown of what's to come, a preview of coming attractions according to a number of scriptures, and we're not going to take the time to look at all those scriptures. I put them on the bulletin insert. I will also have them on the screen if you want to look them up. I did my best to try to put these in what makes sense chronologically. Again, I'm not going to die on any of these hills, but it seems like these are the way in which and the unveiling in which these judgments are going to occur. The first one, I believe, is what we might call the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes you see it referred to as the Bema seat judgment. Paul says a number of times that believers, all believers, will stand before God, and we will all stand before him in judgment. It's a judgment for us Christians. It's where our lives will be closely examined. Our habitual actions will be closely looked at. And this is, unfortunately, that judgment. You might have heard this when you were young. I did when I was young. This is where that whole, this is the video screen thing where God's going to show us kind of a movie of our life, which, of course, is nowhere in Scripture. But the idea is that God will look at our lives and he will show us our lives. It's difficult to determine the timing of this judgment. It seems like it could take place during the tribulation. If you believe that the church, every Christian, will be raptured before the tribulation, then it seems like that could be the time in which this judgment takes place. It's not necessarily a time of punishment for the Christian. It will be a time of rewarding. That's the judgment seat of Christ. There's another judgment we might refer to as simply the judgment of tribulation saints. During the seven-year tribulation, we are told in Scripture in Revelation 20 that there will be a number of people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ during that period. In fact, martyred saints are those specific people. They'll be, we think, mostly beheaded by the Antichrist. Seems like this judgment for them, which is kind of part two of the judgment seat of Christ, will happen also during the tribulation, maybe towards the end. You have perhaps another form of judgment or another time of judgment, what we simply might refer to as the judgment of Old Testament saints, those who were redeemed previous to the cross. Again, perhaps during the tribulation. There's another judgment that's pretty interesting we don't talk a lot about. We'll just simply call it the judgment of Jews at the end of tribulation. The Old Testament speaks a number of times about this. Following the Battle of Armageddon, seems like there's going to be some kind of national revival amongst the Holy Land connected with probably the second coming of Christ, and many saved Jews will return to the land, and there will be time of judgment for them we're told, in the wilderness. Some will be living in apostasy still and be separated, and that is another form of judgment. There's a judgment as well of what we call Gentile nations, where those nations around the world will be judged according to how they treated those believing Jews. Then there's a judgment in Revelation chapter 20 of Satan and his fallen angels. About halfway through the tribulation, it seems like Satan is going to be confined to earth and kind of formally banned from heaven, no more access. But during that millennium, which comes later, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire with his angels. That's a form of judgment. And there's the big one. We usually refer to this as the Great White Throne Judgment. This is where every person who has ever rejected Jesus Christ will appear before God. And the consequence of their rejection will simply be eternal punishment in hell. And then you might throw this last one in, the judgment of the universe or the heavens and the earth, where God remakes after he destroys earth and rebuilds it to remove the curse of sin. But this theme of judgment is everywhere. It's not just things that are to come, but again, I gave you a couple examples in the scriptures of types of judgment. Every single person, regardless of whether they know Jesus Christ or not, will appear before God in some form of judgment at some event of judgment. There are no exceptions. And the passage we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 13 is just one of many, many examples that show us this is the case. Now, we are in Matthew chapter 13 as we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew together, and we're studying a series of parables. One of the parables we looked at just a few weeks ago was the parable of the wheat and the tares, another sobering parable where Jesus talks about a separation of godly and ungodly, of Christians and non-Christians. And the sobering theme of that parable will return in this parable this morning. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 47, where we're going to read about a separation that takes place, a great separation. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 51, Jesus asked them this question, "Have you understood all these things?" Not just the parable I read, but really most or all the parables in 13. And they said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." So really there's two parables here in those verses I read, and they do tend to take your breath away the longer you think on them, the longer you think about the implications of them. A time of separation is coming. Now, the key point we're going to focus on is just very simply that there is a coming judgment, and it will be terrible. There's a coming judgment, and it will be terrible. No one looks forward to judgment. No one wants to be examined. Most of us get fearful of any forms of judgment, whether you're a child looking at a possible punishment or maybe an employee knowing that you're going to be reprimanded by your boss. Nobody likes judgment. But in God's wisdom, everybody will have a time of judgment. And the kind that Jesus talks about here is a terrible one. Now, D.L. Moody, who we talked about not too long ago, is a familiar character to us in church history, and he was alive during the time of the Great Chicago Fire in 1871. That fire was an event that burned roughly 18,000 buildings. About 300 people were killed, and they estimate about 100,000 citizens in Chicago were displaced or homeless. D.L. Moody talked about living through that awful event, and he wrote the following about his experience as he walked through the rubble of Chicago after it had happened. He wrote, "It was my sad lot to be in the Chicago fire. As the flames rolled down our streets, destroying everything in their onward march, I saw the great and the honorable, the learned and the wise, fleeing before the fire with the beggar and the thief and the harlot. All were alike. As the flames swept through the city, it was like the judgment day. Neither the mayor, nor the mighty men, nor the wise men could stop these flames. They were all on a level then, and many who were worth hundreds of thousands were left paupers that night. He concluded, when the day of judgment comes, there will be no difference. All sinners will suffer. So let's look at these two quick parables and focus on the main theme and be sobered by them. The parable of the dragnet, we'll call it, or the parable of simply this fishing net, is found in verses 47 through 51. Again, he describes or tells the parable this way, that it's like a net. The kingdom of God is like a net that's thrown into the sea. It gathers fish of all kinds, and when it's full, it's pulled ashore. Men sit down, and they begin sorting through the fish that have been caught. Now, when I lived in Israel in 1997, on one of our trips to the Sea of Galilee, we got to spend an afternoon with a local fisherman who had fishing nets from all throughout history, and he demonstrated how different nets were thrown and cast, and it was really fun. There, if you go there today, there you can still see many of these alive and in living color on the Sea of Galilee, and some fishermen obviously do fish by kind of the single, you know, pole catch and release thing that we typically do here in the United States, so that exists as well, but that's not what Jesus is referring to here. There are basically two kinds of fishing nets this could be. One is what we'll just simply refer to them in their original terms, the amphibostron, which is the Greek term for what is called a small net that would be cast by hand. So a single person would use this small net on his own, and he would usually weigh down the corners and the edges of this net with weights so that when he threw it into the water, or kind of tossed it more like a frisbee into the water, that it would sink and it would catch fish, it would store fish. This is the word that's used, for example, in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus first comes to Peter and Andrew and he tells them to follow him because he's going to make them fishers of men. It's the word that describes what net they were using. So it's a small net that you would kind of use on the shore to throw into the water. The other kind of net is what we might call a drag net. It's a much, much larger kind of net. A segane is what they referred to it as. And this net would either be attached to the back of a boat, or sometimes two boats would both carry their end of it and again drop it to the bottom of the water and drag it on the seafloor. Sometimes these nets could be as large as a half mile in length. I mean, these could be massive, massive nets. It's likely the kind of net that we see here because of the implications of what Jesus is talking about. There's a lot of fish to be sorted through. There's good fish and there's bad fish. There are edible fish and non-edible fish. There are going to be useful fish and non-useful fish. So this is a segane here. It's a large net. So the parable is really easy to understand, at least the actions of the parable. There are fishermen using a segane. They are out on the Sea of Galilee. They bring it up onto the shore, and they begin sorting. And those fish that they want to keep are stored in containers. And the ones that are of no value, of no long-term value, are discarded. And the different symbols are not too difficult to figure out either. The fish, or the different kinds of fish, represent different kinds of people. And the sea is kind of the sphere in which we all live, the world. But it's interesting, this parable, like the parable of the wheat and tares, the focus becomes very quickly not on the good fish. Just like in the wheat and the tares, the focus wasn't necessarily on the wheat. It was really on the tares, the pseudo-wheat, the weeds. Here, the focus immediately turns to the unuseful fish. What will become of them? So Jesus says, just like what you see when a fisherman begins to sort through the good and the bad fish, he says in verse 49, so it will also be at the end of the age. So to come, we will also experience and see something like this. He says what's going to happen is the angels will come out and they will separate the evil from the righteous. And they'll throw them, that is the evil, into the fiery furnace. And Jesus says in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's used this terminology before, not just in the parable of the wheat and the tares, but before, and to continue to use it. So this will continue to bring up to them the same location. And once again, we see the angels being instruments of God, instruments of the Lord for separating Christians from non-Christians for the purpose of judgment. And this seems to be their function. If you look at the angels in the Bible and you kind of do a look, maybe a systematic look at their ministry, they tend to be gathering agents for the Creator when it comes to judgment. For example, I mentioned Genesis chapter 19 earlier, at least referenced very quickly Sodom and Gomorrah. It is angels that come to announce the destruction of those cities. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, they are told to bring a plague upon the nation of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 32, the angels sent by God kill the leaders of an Assyrian army. In Ezekiel chapter 9, they are used as agents of punishment by God to judge the idolatry of Israel. You might remember a familiar story in Acts chapter 12 when Herod is killed. He's killed by angels because he wasn't glorifying God. And then in Revelation chapter 16, the bowl judgments, they are brought on by angels. And that doesn't even include the warfare that's going on. Daniel 10 and Revelation 12 talk about angelic warfare that's just going on somewhere in the realm of wherever that happens, you know. There's judgment, there is intense fighting. So here Jesus says they are going to be used of him, and they're going to come, and they're going to separate all of humanity. They're the agents that will be separating the fish, the good fish from the bad fish. And there are many categories that all mean the same thing, but different words used for these categories in the Bible, where angels divide humanity basically into one of two groups. So it's saved and not saved. It is, as Matthew 7 says, good trees or bad trees. Workers of righteousness or workers of lawlessness, or wise men and foolish men, or sons of the kingdom, or outsiders, or law keepers and lawbreakers, or sheep and goats, or those in the book of life and those who are not. These are all references to the same kind of sorting. The good fish, the unuseful fish. And again, no one is immune to this. And so we draw really a few conclusions up to this point. One of the things that we learn is that this separation, when it takes place, it's permanent. Once a useless fish has been discarded, there's no becoming a useful fish. There's no opportunity to redeem yourself. It's done. It's over. There's no reincarnation. No second chance. There's no purgatory. It's final. And once God puts all the good fish together, that too is final. There's no losing. There's no being kicked out of heaven. And secondly, one of the things we can conclude here is that the grounds for which group you are in are also very clear. I mean, Jesus is never mysterious about how you become or how you get to be in one of these two categories or camps. And there's no one who's in both groups, and God is never confused about if he should make a fish or cast a fish into the useful or unuseful containers. He knows exactly the hearts of men. There's another parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. Not the Lazarus that rose from the dead. It's just a parable, just a made-up story. But the rich man, he finds himself in hell. And if you might remember, as he's in hell, he's overwhelmed. He's overcome with the fact that he is there, not really maybe expecting to be there, wanting to get out of there, but learning very quickly that he can't escape. And he says in verse 26, between us and you, there's a great chasm that's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able. None may cross from there to us. So there, it's a permanent separation. I can't get to heaven if I'm in hell, and I won't be going to hell if I'm in heaven. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And in that book, he takes a journey. It's a story, but he imagines the journey that one would take from heaven to hell. Describes the great chasm between the two. And he rightfully says that everyone who is in hell or heaven ultimately chose to be there. And this is what he says. He says, quote, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To leave them alone? Alas, I am afraid that is what he does. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be or could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened. In short, God doesn't send people to hell because he's cruel. He's giving people what they want. When people want their own way and they don't want Lord in their life, they get ultimately what they want. And we all have the opportunity to avoid that awful eternal destiny. Useless fish, he says, will be thrown into a place that is fiery. He calls it a fiery furnace. Not the kind of furnaces you and I think about, or fireplaces or fire pits where the fire eventually goes out. Mm-mm. This is an awful place. Great misery and unimaginable pain. Heavily populated, day and night. Inescapable. Really easy to get to kind of place. Impossible to get out of. Eternal, fiery torment. In fact, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if we look at that parable, we don't have take time to do that, but I encourage you to look at it. It certainly seems like as he's reflecting on his experience in hell, he's continually thinking about all the regrets in life, maybe all the times he procrastinated salvation and rejected the gospel. Perhaps that too will be an awful experience of the person in hell. Why did I not come to know Christ again? I heard it again, and then I heard it here, and then I heard it here. And the worst part of it is that it will never end. That song, Amazing Grace, we all know that song. We love that hymn so well. We probably sing a little bit louder when we get to that line, when we've been there, meaning heaven. When we've been there 10,000 years, we're bright shining as the sun, where we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I mean, we're just getting started, if we can even use that terminology to describe eternity. But for the useless fish in hell, the opposite refrain would be sung. When we've been there 10,000 years burning and suffering, we've no less days to regret our rejections than when we first begun. It'll continue over and over and over again. I don't really like preaching about hell. I get very anxious, not because I don't know what to say about it, because I think the Bible is very clear about it. If there was one doctrine, I'll say this carefully, I could remove from the Bible, it would be hell. Not that I doubt God's wisdom. I don't doubt God's wisdom. I have a hard time reconciling hell with my emotions, as you probably do. The terribleness of it, not wanting it to be the place that those go who reject. But God is just, and we have to accept that as well. And I didn't really know what to make of verse 51 for a while, but I really think that one of the reasons the disciples perhaps answered so briefly and abruptly is they were done hearing about it. Just like we tend to be when we hear sermons on hell. We don't want to talk about it anymore. One sermon is enough. So Jesus asks this question, have you understood all these things? Yeah, we did. Move on. It's kind of the way I think verse 51 could be interpreted. But to just make sure, he gives them another brief parable, another brief little story to illustrate this truth. So he says in verse 52, therefore every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven, this is what he's like. He's like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So scribes, in Jesus' day were often teachers in synagogues. They also had the duty of recording, very literally, revelation, like Ezra is a scribe. He wrote many books, we think, in the Old Testament, or some of them. In the Gospels, scribes are usually thrown into a lump of negative groups, scribes and Pharisees. But here, Jesus is painting a scribe in a little bit of a positive light. This is a well-trained scribe who's good at what he does. He seems to be a responsible man, a responsible home leader. So Jesus says, imagine this man going home to his family that God has entrusted to him, to his home that God has entrusted to him, and being faithful to sort through his possessions. That's what he's talking about. To look at the things in his house, those things that are valuable, and keep them, and discard those things that are useless. And that is the way God functions. He oversees the entire welfare of his creation. His desire, we know in Scripture, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is that all men would be saved. But he also knows that his house must be kept in order. And just like the fisherman, when he gets fish in his net, he knows not every fish can be used. So just like that, a good master will purge his house. He'll get rid of the clutter. He'll get rid of the things that aren't useful anymore to them. This is something that hits home very real with me in a physical sense right now, because we are slowly purging things in our basement at home. And so we've lived in Wichita, I think, for a little over 5 years now, and Jackson is going to turn 14 tomorrow. So we have accumulated lots of kid things, you know, not just from our time here in Wichita, but in, you know, the parenting stage of this phase of life. So we have lots of stuff. We have lots of kid stuff in our basement. So we've been kind of slowly going through that, trying to figure out what are we going to keep and what are we going to get rid of? You know, what do we want to sell? What do we want to just throw away? And one thing I recently threw away was the game Candyland. Candyland is a great game most kids learn when they're very young. It's a very simple game where you just go from start to finish and you advance by drawing cards. And those cards tell you what color box to go to next. And every now and then you pick a pink card that has a piece of candy on it. And it's like a gum drop or a piece of licorice. And you get to advance many spaces to that location. And it's kind of one of those no-lose kind of games. I mean, even when you get stuck, you know, sometimes you get stuck on a space. It's like, I think the card usually reads, you know, you're stuck on a licorice space, which sounds pretty good to me anyway, so who cares, right? It's a great game. Kids love the game. And you can afford to lose some of those cards that just have the red box or the blue box or maybe two green boxes. You can lose some of those. That's okay. But you can't really afford to lose the pink ones. Because if you lose too many of the pink cards that have the single pieces of candy, then those are the cards that allow you to advance, you know, great amounts on the game board. So as I'm going through this game, I realize we're missing most of the pink cards. I mean, the only cards we have are just these boxes, and, you know, if we're going to play this game, it's going to take five times as long as it needs to, and my kids are not really of the age where we play Candyland much anymore. So it became an unuseful game to us. It's missing lots of pieces. Our kids don't need it. Our kids don't play it. Andre and I don't play it, so we discarded it. I threw it away. It was not of value to us anymore. That's really simply what Jesus is describing here when the master of the house comes and he looks through his home and he gets rid of those things that are not of use and not of value, those things that are old, he says. Which, again, is just really what he's saying in the parable with the fishing net. God has to sort out humanity at some point. At some point, again, Exodus 34 tells us he will by no means clear the guilty. So at some point, there has to be a reckoning. And he certainly possesses all the power necessary to change a dead heart to a righteous heart. And at the same time, he gives us the ability and the understanding to make our own meaningful choices. So somehow, God remains sovereign over it all and gives us the opportunity, responsibility of our decisions. But God's wrath against sin is necessary. If you want to have a real plan of salvation, there has to be justice. We can't really even understand, I think, the full amount or the full disclosure of God's grace and love if we don't contrast it with his wrath, with his justice. But what makes the cross so unique? What makes it so interesting and so different from the way we think about anger, for example, or wrath against sin? You know, we tend to react in, or we tend to get angry in reactive ways, you know. So maybe a child disobeys us and we react to it, or we hit our thumb with a hammer and we react to it. Maybe our favorite team loses and we react to it. God's wrath is not like that. It's not infantile. It is who he is. It's who he always has been. His wrath is righteous. So the cross is something that was inevitable. It had to be part of this whole plan. Jesus had to die for us because we couldn't die for ourselves. Jesus had to be buried because if we were buried, we would remain buried. And Jesus had to rise from the dead because none of us have the power to create life out of deadness. So all of this is part of it. So as we think about these two parables and we think about the sobering tone of them, the nature of them, the consequences for those who decide firmly, I will not follow Christ, or as Lewis says, my will be done. What do you think you deserve? Where do you think you deserve to be? Which container of fish do you believe you deserve to be put into? Jesus told another parable, I think, that is not just so provocative, but very telling of the way we tend to fleshly think. We tend to kind of fleshly think we're a lot better than we really are. So he tells a parable in where he depicts two men who've come to the temple to pray. There's a tax collector who comes, and there's a Pharisee who comes. And he says, the Pharisee stood by himself, and he prayed the following. This was his prayer in the temple. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. So that's the Pharisee's prayer. And the tax collector, he's standing far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, and he's beating his breast. And he says this, here's his prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I take that to mean, to go back to our parables here in Matthew 13, that a truly useful fish believes he's useless. He thinks he doesn't see any self-worth in that is natural to him. Ask any person today who doesn't know Christ if they think they're a good person. Most of them will say, yeah, I do more good than bad. Most people have concluded that that I'm not as bad as other people could be. There are people much worse than I am. And we do that too. Sometimes we struggle with that. Sometimes we look around the pews and notice people who aren't here and say, I'm the spiritual one. I'm filling the pew, and that guy or that gal is at home doing something else. Or maybe the offering plate passes and you throw in, you know, your $100 or whatever it is, and somebody next to you doesn't. You're like, cheapskate, that guy doesn't know. We do that too. We like to self-praise. We like to self-laud. Jesus says here, actually in this parable I just read to you, that really it is the one who humbles himself, the one who sees himself as unworthy. Really, the fish that thinks he's useless, that really left to his own. The genuinely good fish, or the genuinely useful fish, realizes that the only possible way he can be considered good is not based on his own goodness, but it's based on the goodness of one, of the one who suffered for us on the cross. The one who cried for mercy in that parable, that tax collector, he cries out to God knowing that he can't do anything about his condition. Show me mercy, I am a sinner. Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 in the Sermon on the Mount that those in the kingdom of God are those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual poverty. So what about you this morning? What do you think you deserve? Which container do you think you deserve to be in? If you are here this morning and you are a useless fish, you don't have value, which is another way of saying you're not a Christian, you've never ever come to a place where you've acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior, you've never come to a place where you've believed in Him only for salvation, you've never come to a place where you've repented of sins, you can change that today. God has graciously given you an opportunity again to change your destiny, to change your eternal home by acknowledging the things we've talked about that Christ has done on the cross, turning from sin, turning to the Lord for salvation. It's one of the great things and the great ironies of thinking about these, comparing these different types of fish. A useless fish can actually be changed to a useful fish. Useful fish can't be changed back. That's great. Can't lose the state of being useful. We can't lose the fact that we are saved. Now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are assured, you know quite confidently that you know Christ and you're going to be in heaven. Maybe a good question for us this morning is, what useless fish have you tried to rescue recently? Who in your sphere of influence, what useless fish there have you tried to bring about the knowledge that is needed for them to change, to be different, to have a different eternal home? Sharing the gospel is not really just about sharing facts as much as it is about being urgent with them. One author wrote in his book, Saving Grace, that evangelism is not persuading people to make a decision. It's not proving that God exists or making a good case for the truth of Christianity. It's not inviting someone to a meeting. It's not exposing the contemporary dilemma or arousing interest in Christianity. It's not wearing a badge saying Jesus saves. Some of these things may be right and good in their place, but none of them should be confused with evangelism. To evangelize is to declare on the authority of God that what he has done to save sinners, to warn men of their lost condition, to direct them to repent, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A useless fish doesn't have to remain useful, or doesn't have to remain useless, but those of us who are useful, those of us who are Christians, need to make them aware of how their nature can be changed. And they don't want to be in this container where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So may we pray for each other. May we encourage each other with the truth that God has enabled all of us useful fish, all of us who've been saved from our own badness, that we can be part of. As Jesus told earlier, Matthew 13, we can be part of planting the seeds. We can be part of rescuing people from judgment to come. You probably noticed most of those judgments were for those who we would categorize as non-Christians. We certainly don't want to see friends, family, really anybody, suffer in any way for eternity. And we have opportunities, continual opportunities now, as long as each of us are breathing, to make those useless fish aware that their eternal destiny can be different from where they're headed. Father, we do need, I guess, courage. We do need conviction. We certainly need you to help us flee the lack of compassion in our hearts, the lack of urgency in our hearts that we too often will default to. Lord, I would be surprised if anybody here who is a Christian doesn't know the truth of the gospel. Maybe we struggle with articulating it, but we know the basics. We know the simplicity of it. We know what is to come for those who reject and what is for those who believe. We know, as Grady reminded us this morning, the path, the way, the means by which we are able to get to heaven. We know the basics. You've given us those in your word. You've given those even in our own experience of coming to know you as Lord and Savior. What we typically lack, Lord, as you know, is the compulsion, the sympathy, the feeling of eternal weight As Jonathan Edwards even said, Lord, the need to mark eternity on our very eyeballs. We need to be thinking in an eternal realm more often. And so, God, we need your help on this. We need really a time of not just honest reflection, but a time of real planning to address our lack of love. And for those who are faithfully sharing the gospel, for those in our congregation that are regularly preaching and proclaiming every chance they get, we are so thankful for them. They encourage us. They inspire us. Lord, we pray that we would take advantage of those who are gifted and who are faithful, and we would learn from them. We'd be encouraged by them. We'd be helped by them. Lord, that is what the body of Christ is for. That is why you have saved us and put us together, those of us who struggle with things that others don't, so that we can grow together and be impacted for holiness by one another. So pray that we take advantage of those resources we have to become more faithful witnesses for you. And as we think about these parables, as we even draw our service to a close now, God, help us to see the urgency. Help us to be sobered by the reality of those who will not bow the knee if they remain in their current state. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us parables of judgment. Thank you for making us aware, Lord, that we have the opportunity to do something about that. I give you the glory for it, and we ask your blessing upon the rest of our morning together as we sing now and as we move into our e-classes in just a few moments. May we continually be struck and amazed by your faithfulness to us. In Christ's name, amen.
I forgot I was supposed to do this. So think of things this morning, pray about them. I urge you to look closely at yourself and what we need to do to live more closely with Christ on a daily basis. There are retreats in the back, and then there are also e-classes that begin in about 10 minutes. So enjoy fellowship with one another.